Amen. As we can continue our study on Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul continues in his teaching on the sort of practical action that should, and indeed must, increasingly flow from the fingertips of the beloved of God. Paul has not so much changed or transitioned from the topic of theology to that of practical living, but rather has focused his attention on how the grand narrative of God, the grand narrative of the redemption of creation and his people, is being accomplished through the particular lives of his called ones, those who have been given the blessing of participating in the orchestra of God's victory. Consider that for a moment as you consider practical application in your life, a practical application of how you are to live on Tuesday is an accomplishment of God's grand narrative from the beginning of time of how he will redeem creation. In a moment, we are about to read more descriptions from Paul about the life we ought to expect from ourselves. But so long as you and I view the description as a list of things we have to do, we will find ourselves low in joy, weak in practice, and tormented in our relationship to God. So long as we approach any time Paul says, here is how you ought to live, so long as we approach that as a list of have-to-dos, we're going to find ourselves robbed of our joy and tormented in our relationship to God. Now, God's call for how we're to live righteously is certainly a mandate. It's certainly an obligation that must be obeyed. But when you view Paul's exhortation as fundamentally a list of things you must do, you and I are missing the glory of the gospel. These are things that you now have liberty to pursue. The mandate has also become your desire. And the glory of the whole thing is this: the standard of righteousness has become your desire and is the means God is using to establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I offer this reminder about the proper perspective of Scripture because the Christian should be excited about learning how God will bring about his victory, in learning how they get to participate in God's victory, in receiving instruction on the particular ways in which they get to fulfill the often undefined desires of their new heart. Do not approach this passage in the letter to the Romans with a spirit of guilt, with a spirit of, okay, I'm just going to have to muscle up and get these things done because Paul says I have to. That is not the spirit to which you have been born. As you read through Paul's exhortations, you get to look at a new way of life. It must be cultivated in order to daily practice the love to which we are invited to taste. But it is not a checklist of works. It is a description of new life. It is not a new law, but a new heart. Today, we will particularly consider three truths of the faith that will inevitably bear the fruit of love. The three truths are these. First, the Christian must see God both as the source and the object of his love. The Christian must see God both as the source of his love and as the object of his love. Second, the Christian calling is to live in a close community in order that sincere love might flourish. And third, the Christian must live a life of freedom from the cares of this world in order to triumph in his love. The Christian must live a life of freedom to the cares of this world in order to triumph in his love. Let's begin with prayer, asking the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your scriptures. We give you thanks for each and every jot and tittle found within them. Today, we give you particular thanks for Paul's letter to the Romans, and indeed for our passage for today. We pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might receive the gracious wisdom given to us through the apostles. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be wholly acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And amen. So turning to our particular passage from today, if you brought your Bibles with you, open to Romans chapter 11, verses 13 through 21. And I'll remind you that we are about to read the very words of the living God. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of the Lord. So as with last week, the words of Paul in this passage are not difficult to understand. They may be difficult to practice every day, but they're not difficult to understand. Paul does not mince words here. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Show hospitality. Bless your enemies. Share in triumphs and in trials with one another. Live at peace with man and with God's providence. In such a life, you will witness God overcome the darkness. Now, you and I, in our sin, will complicate plain teachings of this passage because we run off and try to accomplish these things in our strength, in our own strength. And when we try to accomplish these things as a list of commands that we can obey in our own strength, we find ourselves miserable. And we're miserable because we realize that we fail even at the smallest of these commands when we try to obey them in our own strength. Now, whether you call it a midlife crisis or hitting the wall or whatever you want to call it, there comes a time in almost everybody's life when you realize that you flubbed it, that all your good deeds, all your good intentions, so to speak, flub it. Anything you've done is by God's grace. And so you're miserable. But what about before that? What about during the time when you think you're doing all things right, but you're doing them in your strength? On those rare occasions when we actually think, well, I've done a good deed in my own strength, then we're miserable because you feel like God has cheated you out of some sort of reward that you secretly demand. We view God as the vending machine in the sky and we feel ripped off because it did not dispense the sort of peace or happiness or recognition that we expected, that we deserved, we say. And then deep down in places you don't like to talk about, we wonder to ourselves whether this obedience thing was really worth the payoff that we got. Now, that's the problem of viewing what Paul's saying, what we just read, as a list of commands for you to obey in your own strength. And it's dangerous precisely because it has the appearance of righteousness. It has the appearance of righteousness while getting everything about the gospel backwards. As I mentioned a moment ago, Paul is not giving us a paint-by-numbers checklist of faithfulness, but rather a description of the life in which we are to partake, a description of a life in which we join in God accomplishing his victory. It is a life that becomes our desire and our fulfillment as we embrace sanctification in God. So the first application of today's passage is that we cannot approach it as a paint by numbers. We cannot approach it as going home on Monday and saying, okay, love the saints, give, be hospitable, live at peace. All right, I'm going to do those things and then I'll be better. I'm going to accomplish those things and then I'll be better. And okay, you say, fine, priest, and I won't treat scripture as giving me a paint by numbers plan for my life. I got that. But you know, paint by numbers can be helpful at times. It's clear, it's direct, it's practical teaching. What am I supposed to do on Tuesday when the kids are annoying me? What am I supposed to do on Tuesday when the grown child won't call me? Paint by numbers can be really liberating. Could you just give me one thing to do? And the answer to those questions is yes. And of course, Scripture gives you practical things to do. In fact, after spending the last several minutes exhorting you about why compelled obedience is not the call to God, I'm now going to talk for a moment about why compelled obedience is often the path to understanding the gospel. You see, the Christian life requires both understanding that leads to obedience, understanding of the gospel that leads to obedience, and it requires simple-minded obedience that leads to understanding. To use one very limited analogy, you might consider your journey through this life, your journey working out your faith, as unrolling a Persian rug. Now, your call in this life is not as the person making the rug. God is the playwright. You're the player to play your part well. But your call in this life is to enjoy and be excited as you unroll the rug and see the beauty of God's creation in your life. But the thing is, the whole width of a rug must be unrolled at the same time. So you cannot keep one side tightly rolled, the side of obedient practice, while you expect to unroll the side of understanding. And vice versa, you cannot expect to grow in your practice of our faith while you limit your understanding. You must commune with God so that you might grow in your practice, and you must practice so that you might grow in your communion with God. Those of us who've had the blessing of children see this all the time with your children, especially when they're younger. You don't explain everything to them. Sometimes you just have them do. And in the doing, day after day, they grow to a place where you can explain things to them. But you don't want to put your children in the sort of position where the doing is seen as some way of gaining or losing dad or mom's love. That's not the point. Nor do you want to treat God that way, where the doing is a means of gaining or losing God's love. That's not the call. It doesn't depend on you. That's a perverse pride. The doing is a way where we grow in our ability to commune with God. We grow in our ability to understand the grace of God, the beauty of God, the plan of God for joy in our lives. And if you're doing that sort of simple-minded understanding, then you're being faithful to the gospel, because it's all a call for you to embrace your Father in heaven. So now let us return to the three spiritual truths I mentioned a moment ago. First, the Christian must see God as both the source and the object of his love. This week, you are called to meditate and pray upon the fact that all of your good deeds are simply an overflow of God's goodness. All of your good deeds are an overflow of God's goodness. And that all your good acts are done to the Lord. commune with God not only about your own weakness, but also about his overflowing kindness. Now, this is a critical point to understanding our faith. And it's also a critical point to nurturing joy in our lives. Sincere love is love when it's hard. Sincere love is love when it doesn't come naturally. Love when you have a headache. Love when your wife is sick or dying. Love when your roommates or your children or your spouse have left a mess. And the one window of time you wanted, the one window of time you were planning the whole day, just for a little bit of quiet so you could read the book you wanted, listen to the podcast you wanted, that one window has totally been wrecked for you. Love at that time is sincere love. And when that moment comes, and it often comes, where do you look for the source of your love? You must look to God and realize that you are but a vessel to share his love. Now, a vessel or a pot has no love by its own power. It can only be a conduit of love. And so, when you find yourself struggling in the practical application, the sort of life that Paul calls you to, meditate upon, am I looking to myself to show love? Am I trying to communicate to my neighbor that that love is coming from me? Similarly, you are called to love and serve God. Now, we serve God through serving our neighbors. But God is the object of our love and the object of our obedience, and our neighbor is a beneficiary. All things are to be done as to the Lord, because all things are done before the Lord. And when you're serving God, you want to serve him in sincerity of heart, you want to serve him with excellence, you want to serve him with humility, and you serve him through serving your neighbor. It does not disregard or diminish your neighbor, but rather it properly ennobles him because he becomes a partaker in the act of glorifying God. You see, we think, well, if I'm serving God, then somehow I'm lowering my neighbor as though it's God or neighbor. In fact, it's an ennoblement of your neighbor because you say, join me in the glorification of God. Be the beneficiary of God's love through me and the glorification of God or the service of God by me through God. Commune upon that truth. God as the source and the object of our love. And then put it into practice with your neighbor. What sort of practice, you ask? Contribute to the needs of the saints. Show hospitality. Bless your enemies. Share in triumphs and travails with one another. Live at peace with man and with God's providence for your life. In such a life, you will witness God overcome the darkness. And so the glorious truth of all this is that that cup of coffee, right, that cup of water, the grilled cheese sandwich, the ride that you gave somebody, all those tiny acts of kindness done in love are done through God and to God and are done as part of his grand narrative of reconquering, redeeming his creation. As at least one Christian brother would argue that those are the acts through which Christ's dominion is spread. Now, this teaching on the nature and the practice of sincere love necessarily means that you and I, as Christians, put ourselves into a tight community. Because it's not as though you'll lack God's love if you suddenly find yourself deserted on an island. But for love to flourish, there must be community. Sincere love cannot be known. It cannot be manifested unless it is practiced. And it cannot be practiced unless there is another to be the object. Sincere love cannot be proclaimed unless it is practiced for another to be the object and in a situation where the world has no explanation for it. Love loves based on something other than the object. The world understands love based on affection, right? The world understands the newlywed stage. The world doesn't understand love that continues to love the unlovely. We understand it because by God's grace, he has loved us, the unlovely. Christ's sacrifice was to the unlovely. And so you must be in a community where you are able to receive and to give love in the presence of unloveliness. It's hard to love the unlovely, isn't it? And we're all thinking about unlovely people or unlovely circumstances. Sometimes it's even harder to accept love when we've been unlovely. We have betrayed each other. We have hurt each other. And so we think, I'll just be an outcast. I'll switch churches. I'll go somewhere else. I flubbed it in front of everybody. And yet you are called to go and confess your sins before Christ like Peter, not to go and hang yourself like Judas. You are called to come back. And in so doing, to testify to your brothers and sisters that we are a true body, and to give your brothers and sisters that opportunity, that practice, which they are entitled to, which is to love when you are unlovely. And so true community requires us to love the unlovely and us to allow others to love us when we are unlovely. Love pursues closeness. Now, there is wisdom to quiet times and private study, but recognize that those times are to fuel you to act in righteousness in community. We often, maybe it's because we like to look at the monks of the Middle Ages, we often think of our time of our quiet time, our time of solitude, as the pinnacle of our faithfulness. But the true pinnacle of your faithfulness, the true pinnacle of your righteousness, is when you are serving the least of these. This week you are called to commune with God about how sincere love requires action that appears foolish to the wisdom of this world. And then you are called to commune with God by putting that truth into action in sincere love. How do you put that truth into action? How do you and I put that truth into action? Contribute to the needs of the saints. Show hospitality. Bless your enemies. Share in each other's triumphs and travails. Live at peace with man and with God's providence for your life. And in living such a life, you will witness God overcome the darkness. A couple more points about that. Sharing in each other's triumphs and travails, weeping with those who weep, laughing with those who laugh. It's not simply sympathy. It's this sort of empathy. It's this embracing the emotion of a brother or sister in a body like this, in a true healthy body in community. We should strive every week to share in laughter and share in tears. We should strive every week to see our brothers and sisters and to experience empathy with our brothers and sisters. And that requires a couple of things. It requires that we get in each other's lives, that we get over the awkwardness. Like, I was raised in Lewiston. I get the Western man personality. I don't want to get in your business. You probably don't want me in your business. And yet here we are exhorting one another to get in each other's lives. Not so that we have to confess all the dark misdeeds that we've done in the past that we've asked for forgiveness. Not so that we have to talk to each other and be Debbie Downer to each other, but so that we might love each other in our travails and our triumphs. There is something beautiful and strengthening in a body that does that. And that same body can only experience the true freedom of empathy when it seeks harmony and peace, as opposed to this sort of lockstep uniformity. So many churches might be tempted to say that they live in each other's lives because they force each other into this identical style of living. But then you don't have harmony. You have a sort of lockstep unity. And so part of getting in each other's lives is to allow the harmony, to know when to lovingly warn your brother and sister about a foolish thing, and to know when God has called us each to our own lives, each to our own parts, each to live our life well in a way that creates harmony with one another. Now, all this, a life of love from God and to God, a life of sincere love in close community, all this becomes far easier to practice when the Christian cultivates a life of freedom from the cares of this world. Freedom from the cares of this world in order to triumph in his love. Now, as many of you know, whoever's presenting the sermon usually picks out the passages for the Old Testament and the epistle reading and the gospel that go with the sermon passage. And today, I picked out one that at first glance, appears kind of off from today's passage. Matthew 17, 24 through 27. In that passage, Jesus shows us the sort of attitude we should have, the sort of attitude we should cultivate for the things of this world. The riches and triumphs and travails of this world have no claim over you. You are a son or a daughter of the living God. They impact you, but they do not own you. Rather, they are presented before us so that we might glorify God in how we handle them to the love of our neighbor. And we see a similar lesson in Jesus' teaching for today on the drachmas. Or again, his teaching on taxes when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Mark 12, 13 through 17. In both occasions, Jesus refuses to allow the temptations and cares of this world to rule over his communion with God and his love of neighbor. Either way, right? He could have been tempted to say, well, that's my money. I want the money. He could have been tempted to say, I'm the son of God. I don't need to pay the money. This is some sort of injustice in this world that I should have to pay the money. He could have been tempted to say, well, I want to be seen as righteous. So I'm going to say, don't pay the money because I'm more righteous. But in all of this, Jesus exemplifies for us this godly disinterest in all the sort of cares and triumphs that seem to entangle us, that seem to pull us away from the joy of God and the service of our neighbors. We even see this in the greatest injustice to ever be inflicted in the history of the world. Jesus being murdered. Consider when he speaks to Pontius Pilate in John 19. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Now, in these examples of Christ, he certainly approached them as the only begotten Son of the Father. But I submit that he also shows us how we are to view this world as sons and daughters through the Spirit. We are not to reject the things of this world. All of God's creation was declared good. But we are to reject any claim that the things of this world may have over us. When we cultivate that sort of view, that sort of disinterest, that sort of divine understanding of what's really important in this life, then before you stands somebody with the image of God upon them and an immortal soul. And this world is given to you so that you might love them, so that you might serve God with excellence through him to them as the beneficiary of that love. You and I are called to both practice and to understand. We are called to give until it hurts. And in living such a life, we will find that it simply doesn't hurt. The conclusion of the matter is this. The church sends you forth every Sunday not to accomplish a certain set of tasks, but rather to embrace a certain type of life, a Spirit-led life, as you serve the risen Lord Jesus through loving those around you. And in so doing, in the service, you will find yourself practicing sincere love by your identity. A saint of the living God is a saint being transformed into his image. It is one who blesses by their very existence. And that is because sincere love dwells in you now. And sincere love conquers. And you should expect to see that conquest in your life. As our brother John said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would superintend upon us to live in community that loves. True, frank, candid, ugly sometimes, unlovable sometimes, community. So that we might love one another and in so doing, love you. We pray, Lord, that we would practice so that we might understand, and that we would understand so that we might practice, all to our own good and your glory. We pray, Lord, that we would embrace each other more heartily, that we would serve each other more readily, that we would give to one another more willingly, so that we might glorify you and live at peace. We ask all this in the name of King Jesus, who has won and is winning and ever shall win. Bring about his victory in our lives, in our church, in our cities. And amen.